Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to that last tune. That is taxing. That's a good one. That's a good tune, yes. Okay, let's go ahead and read the scriptures that we have been reading that we will eventually land on for exegetical purposes. That would be Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 18, and then Colossians 3, beginning in verse 16. So beginning then in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And be not drunk with wine where is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And turning over to Colossians. Or cruising over to Colossians. Verse 16 of chapter 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word. Well, we're continuing on in our study of song as it is used in Scripture, in the history of redemption, as it is used in various eras of redemption, and where it was used for the purposes of perhaps worship or perhaps not. We're looking at all of those things. So we can get a good background so that when we come upon Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, two of the most hotly contested scriptures with regard to exclusive psalmody in our day, we might be able to take a look at them reasonably, rationally, with the scriptures having set that as our background. So we have gone all the way up through Moses. The last week that we met, let's see, where did we end? We ended up with the end of the Mosaic era. We looked at the Song of Moses at Exodus chapter 15. We looked at the second Song of Moses, if you will, in Deuteronomy chapter 32. We looked at the Song of Numbers, 21? Spring up, O well, that song that some have thought that was a worship song when it was a song of people rejoicing over having found water in the wilderness and not sung to God at all. We've looked at all of that. And so this week, I'd like to take us a little farther than down the road in the history of redemption and take a look at the period of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and then 1 Samuel all the way up to around chapter 10. Because it is a little bit after that time that we have the Davidic establishment. And if we get to David's time, we get there. If we don't, we don't. We'll look at that another time. But there is a few very interesting things that we need to look at. First of all, turn back with me to the book of Judges. All the way through the book of Joshua, there's simply no mention of song, singing, music, instruments. Just not mentioned at that time, all the way through the book of Joshua. Of course, the book of Joshua doesn't have a lot of information with regard to worship in it. Really, all of that is established in the Mosaic legislation. The book of Joshua mostly concerns itself with the people of God moving into the land of their inheritance and pressing out the Canaanite nations. And some of them making subjects, right? But then in the book of Judges, we move into the book of Judges, and once again we find a paucity of information, P-A-U-C-I-T-Y, paucity, a sparseness of information regarding song once again. There is a song, that does take place in the book of Judges. And we want to look at that. We want to examine it. It is found in Judges chapter 5. It is the song of Deborah and Barak. The song of Deborah and Barak. In the first instance, then, we have, first of all, that Deborah is a prophetess in Israel. And so the song that we find in Judges chapter 5 is what kind of song? It is an inspired song. It is not the song of mere human composition. There is a human author. Her name is Deborah. And it may be that Barak contributed to the song as well. It is called the Song of Deborah and Barak. I'm of the opinion that it is pretty much Deborah's composition. But notice that Deborah is a prophetess, and she speaks by the word of the Lord, that it is the Spirit of God that inspires her to write this song, and it is written. And we'll not take the time to read the entirety of the song today, but it is it encompasses quite a bit. It goes from verse 2 to verse 31 in chapter 5. That it is a song is undeniable. It is most definitely a song. There are some instances or some places in the Song of Deborah that sound something like worship songs. If we begin at the beginning, then sang Deborah and Barak the song of Abinoam, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, "Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of the people," or the avenging of Israel, "when the people willingly offered themselves." Well, I could point you to a psalm where that would, you know, where there is a similar concept to that. "Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel." Now, which one of you psalm singers would not recognize that kind of lyric? Right? "Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. The cloud also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel." Sure. We can find similar phrasing in the Psalter, can't we? But then there are other places in the song where it is characteristically not praise. In verse 7, "The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose." That I arose, a mother in Israel. You see, that's uncharacteristic of praise, isn't it? To exalt a particular person like that, unless we're exalting David, in exalting David, we're exalting the person of Christ in the Psalter. That we're looking with one eye on David and one eye on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we don't necessarily see something like this in the Psalter, do we, in verse 7? Skip down to verse 12. "Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, utter a song, arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam." Again, to have such personal address is not particular to the Psalter. The Psalter is addressing the Lord. The Psalter does have personal references in it, but those personal references are universal. They are things that everyone can sing to the Lord. I don't think a worshiping assembly could say such things as we see here. If we skip down to verse 24, this is certainly something we won't find in the Psalter. "Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent." Again, this kind of personal reference and personal exaltation of one particular historical figure, unless they are historico-prophetic, as in the instance of David, where he stands prophetically speaking for Christ, we just don't see that in the Psalter. We skip down to verse 26. "She put her hand to the nail and her right hand to the workman's hammer, and with the hammer she smote Sisera. She smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples." Not really the stuff the Psalms are made of. There are imprecatory Psalms, but they are more, again, universal, speaking of the history of redemption from front to back. And then in verse 28, "The mother of Sisera looked out at a window and cried through the lattice, 'Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariots? These kinds of references we don't see in the Psalter. It is a song. It is a song that was sung by Deborah and Barak. It was sung, yes, in some ways in praise to God. It was sung to memorialize a particular event, an event of the throwing off of whatever the guy's name was, Sisera, thank you. One of those moments, right? Throwing off of Sisera by the hand of Jael. If there is anything going on in the book of Judges that we need to take note of, and when we were going through this chapter, I believe we brought this out, that we have a prophetess and the victor in the book of Judges, in this particular conquest of Sisera, is also a woman. The Lord is chiding his people and their faithlessness at this time. This is one of those instances where Barak is indeed involved, but he is certainly taking a back seat to Jael and to Deborah in this passage. It's a time of judgment. It's a time of the people of God turning away from God and God calling them to account by a couple of women. Now, that's not to speak against you ladies, but it is to show that the Lord uses this method from time to time in order to chide his people. So this is a song. Is it a song that is to be sung for all time in the worship of God? Well, I don't think so. I think that, and we are going to see that there are several songs in Scripture outside of the Psalter. When we get to objections, we'll talk about these objections. You cannot be exclusive, psalmody, because there are songs outside of the Psalter in the Bible. Okay. Let's just talk about this objection for a couple of minutes, and then when we get there, we'll really detail it out. That's true. There are songs outside of the Psalter in the Scriptures. They are inspired, so they can never be a reason for using uninspired song. They are inspired. But I believe that if we take a look at the songs that we find in Scripture, and let me just say those that are truly songs, because there are many portions of Scripture that people are wont to say that are songs that really are not. They're not songs. And so we can't really use them for any particular thing to teach us about singing in general or worship song. But here we have a song. Habakkuk chapter 3 is another one, a song. Exodus chapter 15 we saw is a song. Deuteronomy 32 we also saw is a song. But I will assert here, and I'll prove it to you later, that in every one of those instances where we truly have a song, that the elements that are in that song that could be classed as worshipful, we will already find included in the Psalter. Whether the Psalter in its writing was dependent upon that song, or whether that song was dependent upon the Psalter, we will find those inspired portions in the Psalter that already have those worshipful elements of those other songs in Scripture. We'll find that. We'll find that for sure. All right, so we have then here in Judges chapter 5, there are also some references to instruments in the book of Joshua, but these instruments are trumpets. And like we said last week, they are not trumpets that are musical instruments for worship. They are trumpets for mustering, right? So we call them hot dog trumpets. No, we don't call them that. They are trumpets for mustering the people, for bringing them together, right? Children, you remember that muster doesn't mean mustard, that it's two different things. That to muster means to gather together. Okay, so if we see that, we'll see that in Joshua chapter 6. Let's just turn over there for a couple of examples. In Joshua chapter 6, verse 4, and seven priests shall bear before the ark seven trumpets of ram's horns, and the seventh day ye shall compass the city seven times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend every man straight up. Shall ascend up every man straight before him. Notice that the use of the trumpet there has nothing to do with music and everything to do with signaling, mustering, gathering together, concentrating the shout of the people at a particular moment. You see that? Now, when I say concentrating there, I don't mean that it was the harmonics that made the wall fall down. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that they were all to shout at the same time. And however the Lord made the wall fall down, He made it fall down. Period. Okay, and there are other instances like that in Judges chapter 3, verse 27, 6, 34, 7, 8 through 22. So there are other instances of using trumpets in that sense. They are not used, however, for worship. Now we did say last week, if you remember, that there were two silver trumpets that are commanded by God in Numbers chapter 10, that Moses is to make two silver trumpets, and they are to be blown over the sacrifices. That is, they are to be blown so that the people know that the sacrifices are being made. Again, it is a signal. It is not music. It is a signal to the people. All right, so then let's move on then. That's it, by the way. In Joshua, Judges, Ruth, that's all we have. We don't have any other mention of song. There is something else in the days of Moses, and we'll get to this in a minute, but I want to bring it together with something else because it's important for me to do so, and I hope you'll understand when we get there, that I've intentionally skipped over something in the Mosaic period so that we can bring it up here when we talk about 1 Samuel chapter 10. So with that, turn with me to 1 Samuel 10. What is the book of 1 Samuel about? What is the book of Ruth about first? You know what the book of Ruth is about? The book of Ruth is about the genealogy of David. That's really the purpose for the book of Ruth. So that we will understand where we're getting our king from. And then from the book of Ruth, we carry on into 1 and 2 Samuel. And what is the book of 1 Samuel about? It's about the getting of that king. Ruth tells us what his genealogy is. Samuel tells us how we got him. Notice we had Saul first, and then Saul's demise, and then King David. And at the entrance of King David into the monarchy, we have some very interesting things take place with regard to worship song that I want to talk about. Probably won't get there this week. We may get a little bit into it, but not very deeply. But in 1 Samuel, we have the calling of the first king. Big Saul, I call him. Big Saul, head and shoulders above the rest of the people. Of course, the irony is so thick you can cut it when Saul has his armor and little David tries on Saul's armor. Saul, who was probably very close to Goliath in stature, sends out the young boy, David, with his armor and says, "Okay, go get him, slugger." Right? And David says, "Well, I can't really go with this." And so the youth, David, goes up against the giant, who is head and shoulders above his people, just like Saul was head and shoulders above his. The irony is very thick there. But before that time, we have the Lord sending Samuel the prophet to Saul to anoint him. First of all, if you remember the scenario, Saul's father had sent him across the mountains to find the donkeys, the asses that he had lost. And so Saul is traveling hither and yon to find them, and Saul meets him, and Saul tells him, "Oh, don't worry about those donkeys, they're found. I know you're worried about your father thinking that that he's left off worrying about the asses, now he's worrying about his son. Don't worry about that, it's under control, the asses are found." And so in chapter 9, the prophet tells Saul particular events that are going to take place. But what has Samuel already done in chapter 9? He has already anointed Saul to be king. Saul's keeping it a secret at this point. He doesn't want to tell anybody about it. But Samuel has already anointed Saul. So then we'll pick up the reading in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. "Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? When thou art departed from me today, then thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulchre in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say unto thee, The asses which thou wentest to seek are found, and lo, thy father hath left the care of the asses and sorroweth for you, saying, What shall I do for my son? Then shalt thou go on forward from thence, and thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor, and there shall meet thee three men going up to God to Bethel, one carrying three kids, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a bottle of wine. And they will salute thee and give thee two loaves of bread, which thou shalt receive of their hands. After that thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. And it shall come to pass, when thou art come hither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. And it shall be, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou shalt do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to thee, and offer burnt offerings, to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. It's a great passage, and it's very important in the life of Saul. What Samuel tells him at this point is that after he has anointed him king, there will be signs of the monarchy that will come upon him. What are the signs of the monarchy that will come upon Saul? Well, first of all, he's going to meet with three guys that are going up to worship, and they're going to give him two loaves of bread. Second, he's going to meet a company of prophets. And this company of prophets, they're going to have a number of things with them. They're going to have a number of instruments, a tabret, a pipe, a harp, a psaltery. And they'll be coming down this hill, and they will be prophesying. Wow. And what's more, Saul, when you see them, you'll join yourself to them and you too will prophesy. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you. You'll prophesy too. You'll be changed into another man. Very interesting passage. And then Samuel tells him, and then you'll go down to Gilgal and wait for me 7 days. And when I get there, we'll sacrifice. Well, we all know what happens there. Saul can't wait. Flies upon the sacrifice himself. And flying upon that sacrifice, this is that passage where Samuel comes to him and he says, What have you done? To obey is better than sacrifice. And to hearken is the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Because thou hast rejected the Lord hath rejected thee from being king. So this is a very important passage in the life of of King Saul. Here in chapter 10. What in the world is going on here? We have these prophets that are coming down the hill, and they're doing something. They've got these instruments, and they're playing these instruments, and they're prophesying. Of course, that means that they are singing with the instrumental accompaniment. And when Saul meets up with them, he too will receive of the Spirit of the Lord such that he will prophesy with them. Notice that this comes immediately on the heels of his anointing. Immediately on the heels of his anointing. All right, so what do we see going on here? Well, first of all, I'd like to show you a couple of other passages. But let's talk for a minute. Let's just think about this scenario for a second. Who are these prophets? Where do they come from? Did Israel just keep like a stock of prophets off to the side that... What are we doing? Well, you know, it's not mentioned much in Scripture who these guys were. But there are a few clues. I believe that in the days of Samuel, perhaps even a bit before, but especially in the days of Samuel, there was a school of prophets. we might call it today something like a seminary, where men learned how to be prophets from other inspired prophets. And it may have been that the difference between an inspired prophet and an uninspired prophet were not so wide a difference, if you understand what I'm saying. In other words, what these men learned how to do was they learned how to understand the Bible that they had up to that day. They learned how to read it, to understand it, and how to teach it. And some of those men, God gifted with the spirit of prophecy, the supernatural kind of utterance, where they would be some of the prophets that actually ended up writing and congealing and bringing together some of the scriptures that we have preserved for us even in our day. And going forward from the days of Samuel, it is pretty much accepted by most good Old Testament men that there was indeed a college of the prophets. They were called the sons of the prophets in Scripture. And these men actually came together and they made particular judgments. Let me just throw out a couple of things for your consideration. In the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, now we know about the kings of Israel, the northern kings. We know that that they had very few redeeming qualities, and that they were for the most part idolaters to a man. Okay, but in the south, there were those who worshiped the Lord and who did not. There were those who were faithful and those who were not. There were those reforming kings, and their reforms went to varying degrees. And at the end of their lives, there was always a judgment made as to where they would be buried. Some of them were buried in the sepulcher of the kings with their fathers. Some of them were not. Buried in Jerusalem, but not in the sepulchers of the kings. And then some of them were buried, get them out of here, kind of burial. Who made those judgments? Who were the men in Israel that made those judgments, who said, this king will be buried here or there? Well, I assert here that the College of the Prophets was at least one group of men that helped to make those decisions. They were the teachers in Israel. And so being the teachers in Israel, they were some of the ones. Now, there may have been elders in Israel, other officers, and also the civil regiment that ruled in Israel probably also had a hand in making those decisions. But notice that we never read of any dissent. It's just that he was buried here, he was buried there, he was buried way away. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel. Well, where is it? 1 Samuel chapter 19, I think. Yeah. This is just after Saul has broken in David's house, and he thinks he's got him. And so he pulls back the covers, and it's, a goatskin and a couple of pillows. And Michal has sent him out another way, and she's deceived her father, who wanted to kill him. And so in verse 17, Saul said to Michal, "Why hast thou deceived me so to send away mine enemy, that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said unto me, let me go, why should I kill thee?" Verse 18, so David fled and escaped and came to Samuel to Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naoth. And it was told Saul, saying, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." And Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul. And they also prophesied. And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then went he also to Ramah, and came to a great well that is in Sekhew, and asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they be at Naoth in Ramah." And he went thither to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he stripped off his clothes also and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Wherefore, they say, is Saul among the prophets? Wow, what a passage. What is going on here? What is the prophesying that is taking place? Well, if we compare Scripture with Scripture, I believe what's happening here is men are singing the words of God. Now, I don't know where they got the songs. I don't know what songs they were singing. I can't address that. The Scriptures don't tell us. What about these men that are coming down the hill when Saul first joins them and begins prophesying? I don't know. I don't know what those songs were. But I know that they were prophets and that they were prophesying. And they were using instruments. And that there was in that day a college of the prophets. And Samuel was appointed over them. I do know that much. The Scriptures tell us that. So there is this musical notation going on here. And when these men are singing, they are said to prophesy. Well, that is not an unknown concept in Scripture. If you turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 3. Second Kings chapter 3, verse 14. And Elisha, this is Elisha, not Elijah, but Elisha. Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee." This is one of those times when Jehoshaphat of Judah has joined himself to a northern king. In this case, it's King Joram or Jehoram. And so here they are, they have joined together in a cause, and Jehoshaphat says, just like he said to Ahab, gee, do we have a prophet of Yahweh here? Can we inquire of that prophet to see how we will do? And Joram says, well, let's see, Elisha is here. He's the one that poured water on the hands of Elijah. You know, if you look a few verses further, or just before. And then Jehoshaphat says, good, the word of the Lord is with him. And so they call Elisha, and Elisha sees Joram there, and Joram says to him, hey, tell us how we're going to do. And so this is his response. Verse 13, and Elisha said unto the king of Israel, what have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother. And the king of Israel said unto him, nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. But now, bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass, when the minstrel played, the hand of the Lord came upon him, and he said, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain, yet the valley shall be filled with water that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites into your hand, and ye shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop all wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones. And it came to pass in the morning, when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. Very, very interesting passage, because the Moabites don't understand what they're looking at when they look out over that valley, because no rain came. They had no idea the water came from the other direction, filled all the valleys, and it discomfited them, and they killed one another. Confused them entirely. But did you notice what Elisha did? He said, bring me a minstrel. And when the minstrel played, it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he prophesied. Isn't that interesting? You see, many times, well, I don't know, many may be an exaggeration. Sometimes in Scripture, we see the prophets prophesying by way of musical utterance. This is what the prophets were doing when they were coming down the hill with Saul. This is what they were doing in 1 Samuel 19 when Samuel and David were over at Naoth. They were prophesying. That means they were singing the word of God. They were under the hand of Saul. Samuel. Samuel was the chief over them. There was a college of the prophets. He was the dean of the school, if you will, the president of the seminary, something like that. And so having all of that, then they began prophesying, and the Lord turned his enemy into his friend for a time when Saul came and would have killed David if he had had his own mind about him, but the Spirit of God came upon him and turned him into that other man, not savingly, but turned him into another man, so that he fell down and prophesied all night. He began singing with the prophets. It's the only explanation that really encompasses the scriptural narratives. The same is true of Habakkuk. In Habakkuk chapter 3, Habakkuk utters a prophecy on Shigionot, which is a musical notation. And then at the end of that prophecy, he says, to the chief musician upon my stringed instruments. So when we're thinking about all of these passages, turn with me to one more passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 25. Verse 1, moreover, David and the captains of the host separated unto the service the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals. And the number of the workmen according to their service was of the sons of Asaph, Zakur and Joseph and Nethaniah and Asarela, the sons of Asaph under the hands of Asaph, who prophesied according to the order of the king. Of Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun, Gedaliah and Zeri and Jeshahiah and Hashabiah and Mattaniah, 6 under the hands of their father Jeduthun, who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and to praise the Lord. You see the musical notation and its tie to prophecy here. So, the word of while God in His Word did not reveal unto us the lyrics of what these prophets have been singing in these instances in 1 Samuel, we're also not told where they got the direction to build those instruments and to use them. We're not told that either. It doesn't appear in the narrative. But we do know that there was a school of the prophets, and there are a couple of passages that help us to understand that. They are in 2 Kings chapter 2. Take a look at those. What we're doing is we're building the mosaic of information that the Scriptures give us about these circumstances, and then we'll put it all together. In 2 Kings chapter 2, and it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven in a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. Notice they are called there the sons of the prophets. And that's sons in the same sense that we have been listening to Solomon say that same thing over and again. My son, hear the instruction. Right? He's not speaking necessarily to his son. The sons of the prophets are literally the students of the prophets. They are sons in a fifth commandment relationship. They are inferiors. Then we look also at 2 Kings chapter 4. And Elisha, verse 38, came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land. And the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto his servant, set on the great pot and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. And one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered thereof of the wild gourds his lap full and came and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. So they poured out for the men to eat. And it came to pass as they were eating of the pottage that they cried out, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. But he said, then bring meal. And he cast it into the pot and he said, pour out for the people that they may eat. and there was no harm in the pot. Again, here we have the chief prophet, Elisha, sitting with the sons of the prophets, that is, the students. So, I'm agreed with most Old Testament scholars that what we're looking at, or faithful Old Testament scholars, that what we're looking at here is we're looking at a college of the prophets. And that's where these men have come from in 1 Samuel chapter 10. They were under the hand of Samuel. We see that in chapter 19 for sure. I know that there's some chronological separation there, but I think what we have is Samuel as the chief of the prophets, heading up a kind of school of the prophets, and that these men that are coming down the hill are coming down singing, they're prophesying, they're playing instruments, and in that singing, that is called prophesying. When Saul joins them, he joins in their singing. This is all very interesting, especially when we understand that there was, in a sense, now we need to be a little careful here, but in a sense, we have an understanding that the kings of Israel would have something of the spirit of prophecy. The kings of Israel themselves, by virtue of their office as being over God's nation, were thought of as possessing something of the prophetic spirit. We see it here most certainly in Saul, in that the Lord sends his spirit upon him and he prophesies with the prophet immediately following upon his anointing as king. We most certainly see it in David, and we'll take a look at those passages next week. We see it in other places as well when, and I don't have these references detailed out, but we can take a look at them next week, where we have the people speaking to King David and they say to him something like this. They say to him, well, you know, if somebody does something, the king always knows about it. The king, you know, the Lord whispers to the king what goes on in his kingdom. There was a feeling in Israel, and really it is a scriptural understanding, that God helps the king. That there is, while it may not be that each king is a prophet par excellence, that each king imbibes from time to time in the spirit of prophecy. And so this is what's going on here with Saul. He is singing. He is singing with the prophets, and he does so in chapter 19. The prophets are uttering their prophecy by way of musical utterance. And this is most certainly what we've seen here. Now, where they got the song, where they got the instruments, we're only left to conjecture. We're only left to infer, and these are not necessary inferences, but I believe that they came under the hand of Samuel the prophet. That it would not be fitting, it would not be right for the prophets simply to take those things upon themselves without Samuel's assistance, without Samuel's direction. It's my view. Would I be dogmatic on it? No. Will I go to the mat for it? No. But I do think that there was indeed an order, that there was a structure of authority, that Samuel was the head of that school in his day, and that that school successively went prophet by prophet after the days of Samuel. So, with all of that then, what are we doing here? Well, we have these men that are uttering their prophecy musically. They are known as prophets, and this is the other instance of this period of time between the close of the Mosaic Age and then all the way to the beginning of the Davidic Age. And I told you that there was one more scripture that I wanted to bring in at the close or during the days of Moses. And let's turn to Numbers chapter 11 for that as we complete the survey. And you'll see why I didn't mention it last week, but I'm bringing it in this week. Numbers chapter 11. And we'll begin our reading in verse 24. And Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud, and spake unto him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and gave it to the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. And they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle. And they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man, and told Moses, and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, My lord Moses, forbid them. And Moses said unto him, Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. And Moses got him into the camp, he and the elders of Israel. You see, this understanding that the leaders of the people would imbibe in the spirit of prophecy was established in the days of Moses as well. Now, how did they prophesy? Well, see, I think from everything that we've looked at, that we have to understand that the 70 elders broke into some kind of singing. Otherwise, it is a cacophony of prophecy, right? If each of the 70 elders stands up and begins uttering a prophecy that is different from the other 70 elders, well, then it's just a cacophony of voices and no one can understand what they're doing. But in that what they say is recognized as prophecy, I believe it has to do then with the singing. How do we know that Miriam was a prophetess? Think on that for a moment with me. How do we know that Miriam was a prophetess? Well, because the Bible tells us. Yeah, I know that part. But why? How is it that we understand that she was? What did she do that set her apart as a prophetess? She sang in the public assembly, didn't she? Yes, she did. There is a very close tie. If you take a good, hard look at what the Bible tells us from Genesis to 1 Samuel, even on into 2 Kings, as we've seen, there's a very close tie between prophecy and singing. And these close ties that we see help us to understand what's going on in the days of Saul and Samuel there in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and 19. Now, why all of this? Well, it's because we're doing a survey. We're trying to get every instance of music that has come up in the Scriptures up until the time of David. And we're trying to incorporate this into our understanding of song as it was used for worship. In that every instance of singing that we have seen up to date can be called prophecy or prophesying, well, that drives us in a particular direction as to understanding song, doesn't it? Because now, here's one of the objections to exclusive psalmody that we'll talk about later when we get to objections. But just think with me for a moment on this. You know, don't shut the wheels down yet. Well, of course you would say, as an exclusive psalmist, that every song is inspired. Every song we have in the Bible is inspired, isn't it? Well, yeah. But there are a number of songs that we have that are not in the Bible that are still inspired. They are called prophecy. And the words of those songs are not given. And yet when they are used, they are called prophesying. You see, the onus is on those who would move outside of inspiration to prove that the want of inspiration is still acceptable for any kind of worship. Because even when the words of the songs are not mentioned in the Bible, they are still it is still said that the Spirit of the Lord came upon these men and they prophesied. That's very important. Now, if I can just kind of whet your appetite a little bit for what's coming, turn back with me then to close to Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll read verse 18 again, now with a new understanding, we pray. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. With the history that we've just laid, doesn't Ephesians 5, 18 and 19 take on a new dimension? Are we being told here in this passage to prophesy? We are. We're being told to prophesy. We're being told to have the Spirit of God upon us, that we may do as the prophets of old have done, that we too may sing out and prophesy. You see, Paul is standing in the stream of these Old Testament passages telling us that we ought also to be filled with the Spirit, and so our singing will be informed. You say, well, Pastor, does this then give us the right to write our own songs? Well, those of you that are inspired by the Spirit of God, step up. In Colossians chapter 3, the equivalent of being filled with the Spirit is what? Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. See, I think these are parallel concepts. So as we have taken a look then through the days of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and 1 Samuel all the way down up until the time that David is anointed, what we've found is we've seen some people prophesying. We've seen some people singing, and they're singing their prophecy, and they're using instruments to do so. They have instruments and they have songs. We're not told where the songs came from. We're not told where the instruments came from. We're not told where the commands came from. But we do have a strong inference that there was indeed a structure and authority in the College of the Prophets. We've also seen that the Spirit of the Lord came upon these men and they prophesied. That they didn't do this of themselves, but that they, in fact, in some cases, they had an entirely different intention, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon them and turned them into someone else, and they sang their prophecy. And then we've also seen that the Apostle Paul, I think, stands in that same stream when he says to us, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That he would usher that Old Testament concept straight into the New Testament. That we, being filled with the Spirit of God, should sing the words of God like those prophets of old. And again, this feeds right into my understanding of 1 Corinthians 11, right? Every woman praying or prophesying with her head uncovered dishonors her head. How does she pray and how does she prophesy in the worshiping assembly? She does so by having the words of the Spirit of God in her mouth, being filled with the Spirit, speaking and singing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. To my way of thinking, it fits together. I know that within even Reformed Christianity today, I'm in the minority. But I think that these things, if we look hard enough at them, they will bear themselves out as the teaching of the Scripture. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for what we have seen today as we've looked at what is interesting evidence and circumstances of old. How that Thou hast in days of old sent Thy Spirit upon men and caused them to prophesy, to sing, to play with instruments, how Thou didst tie together the concept of prophecy and singing. And we pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst be with us as we meditate upon these things. Help us to think on them. Help us to look at the inferences and applications that we might meditate upon them and see where in the analogy of Scripture they fit. And we thank Thee, our Father, that Thou hast granted us a body of psalms today that we may sing, that we may have indeed the words of Thy Spirit upon our tongues and in our minds as a basis of teaching and warning one another. We pray, our Father, that we would not be as Saul, that we would not be momentarily under the influence of Thy Spirit and then under our own recognizance and wicked and turning from Thee. But that we might be as David, men after Thine own heart. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Turn with me in your Psalters, please, to Psalm 92, verses 1 through 9, page 200.